Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, in the second part of a study titled, The Tossing Crowns Affair.
In fact, at the end of the tribulation, we read in the Bible, all Israel will be saved. That's why one of the names of the tribulation, as I said earlier, is the time of Jacob's trial or trouble. Jacob standing for the nation of Israel. It is a time to bring Israel to belief in Jesus Christ. Now it says here there was also an emerald rainbow around the throne. A little later we're told that before the throne there's a sea of glass like crystal. Once again, analysis can only take away from rather than add to the incredible beauty of this vision. We can note, however, that while lightnings and thunderings and voices will proceed from the throne like a storm upon the earth, heaven is calm. The sea is like glass, solid and smooth. There's a permanent rainbow, which we normally associate with the ending of the storm. Whatever else is meant, John was safe in heaven from the storm. And that's more significant than you might realize, because take our contemporary culture is fascinated with end of the world stuff, with apocalyptic stuff. All the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, everybody's talking about these various things. And the idea is that if we're not careful, we will wipe out the human race. The human race will cease to exist and cockroaches will take over as they should. That kind of a thing. And so this rainbow around the throne is letting us know that that's not going to happen, that God is not going to wipe out the human race through the Great Tribulation, as terrible as it's going to be, but that He will save many from it so that He can accomplish His purposes. And so very important that the rainbow is there. Now John is taken to heaven where he would be safe before and during the tribulation in chapter 6. There are other biblical reasons, there are actually a lot of them, why we understand that the resurrection and rapture of the church will occur pre-tribulation, before the tribulation. I showed you in a previous study that the stated purpose of the tribulation is to test those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is only always used of non-believers. The tribulation is one final severe mercy by God to draw non-believers to Himself before it's too late for them to be saved. It is not a time He uses to purify or in any way prepare the church for His coming. We're told Jesus is doing that now by the washing of water by the Word. And so you and I have tribulation in the world, but we won't be in the world for the great tribulation, because that is not necessary to purify us. Jesus is doing that. He's sanctifying us by the washing of the water by the Word. It's not a time for us. Here's another reason we are pre-trib. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It occurs 20 times in Revelation. 19 of those occurrences are in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It occurs again in chapter 19 when the church is depicted as a bride returning to earth with Jesus in His second coming. The church is absent from the discussion of the events on the earth during the tribulation. In no biblical passage which discusses the tribulation is the church ever mentioned. We will be safe in heaven. Here's another reason we are pre-trib. In several passages of the Bible, the church is promised exemption and therefore escape from God's wrath. We just studied a Revelation passage in chapter 3 which says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. God could certainly keep us safe through the tribulation, but He has told us that He will keep us safe by our being removed from it. Here's another reason we are pre-trib. All seven letters to the churches end with the same words, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. During the tribulation, you encounter that phrase again. It reads like this, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Period. It ends there. There's no mention of to the churches, a phrase which is repeated seven times in the seven letters. If the previously mentioned churches were still on the earth during the tribulation, why are they not addressed? They're not addressed because they're not on the earth. Here's another reason we're pre-trib. There are a whole host of scriptures in the New Testament that teach imminence. They teach that the Lord's coming for his church could occur at any moment, and there are no signs preceding it. It could happen right now. The only way for the rapture to be imminent is for it to happen sometime before the tribulation. Every other theory of the timing of the rapture renders imminence impossible. So we know the event that begins the great tribulation. It is when a world leader who will turn out to be the Antichrist, it's when he enters into a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel, allowing them to rebuild their temple. And so as soon as that happens, that's the beginning point of the 7-year tribulation. If the rapture is going to take place after that event, then we don't need to be concerned about the rapture at all. In fact, it can't happen if it's mid-trib or post-trib, and so it kills the doctrine of imminence. The rapture is presented as imminent. Look for it. It could happen at any moment, and therefore it must be before the tribulation. One additional reason we are pre-trib, the church as a whole is not seen after chapter 3 until the marriage of the Lamb is discussed in chapter 19. The church as the bride of Jesus Christ is seen as a complete, definite group in heaven before the second coming of Jesus to the earth, coming back with the Lord. There is no sense that part of the bride is in heaven and part of the bride is on earth. In other words, there aren't Christians in heaven from the church age and then more Christians in the church through the tribulation who are united at some point. We're all in heaven before the great tribulation. The rapture is a forced evacuation ahead of the coming storm. If you are a believer, you will be caught up. There's no partial rapture. Some people like to say if you're not really, you know, if you're not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or if you just committed a sin or something like that, there's no such thing as a partial rapture. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, God is going to evacuate you off planet Earth before the tribulation. Non-believers are going to be left behind, and they will hear the gospel preached in very different ways and hopefully respond to it by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 4 through 11, you're going to be rewarded in heaven before the storm breaks on the earth. Time travel is a staple in the sci-fi genre. Am I not right? You have to have time travel. However, it never quite makes sense. It's better you don't try to figure it out. As Star Trek's Captain Janeway once insightfully said, the future is the past is the future, it all gives me a headache. Unless God is the one showing you the future, which he is in this book. In the remaining verses of chapter 4, he is showing us our future after the rapture, when we will be gathered around his throne in heaven. And so verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now we're saying that the 24 elders represent the church. Why? Well, let's start with the number 24. There happens to be in the Old Testament a significant use of the number 24 that we will find helpful. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we're told how the priests and the Levites who served in the temple were organized. There were 24 divisions of priests and 24 divisions of Levites. Each division was assigned a schedule on a rotating basis to minister in the temple, thus giving everyone the opportunity of serving approximately 2 weeks each year. So, for example, we have 4 divisions of ushers that serve once a week in succession, once a month. And so if you're new to the church and you come in, you don't know anybody, you just see that there is a division of ushers. There's 4 or 5 ushers, and there always will be week after week after week, and they represent all of the ushers. And so the number 24 is a number representative of a larger, complete group. The 24 elders in Revelation are more than 2 dozen specific people. They are a larger group. Now, 3 features about their description is going to help us identify whether they're human or angels, and if they are human, exactly who they are. First of all, we see they are seated on thrones. They are not standing or flying or hovering. And that's significant because angels never sit in the presence of God. No verse says that they have ever done so. However, Jesus promised every believer in the church age To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, Jesus just said that in chapter 3. And so if you're listening to this letter for the first time, you hear that you're going to be seated on thrones with Jesus, who's seated on his Father's throne. And when you get to chapters 4 and 5, what do you see? You're going to see Jesus seated on the throne and elders seated on thrones. And you're going to conclude that that's you. And that's the fulfillment of that promise. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, we're also told God has made every believer to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the church is the only group that really can fulfill this sitting around the throne, on their own throne. Second, the elders were clothed in white robes. These words were just used in chapter 3 of believers within the churches. Third, the elders had crowns on their heads. Believers in the churches were just promised crowns as well. Angels do not wear crowns, but believers can and will wear them. And so the 24 elders are definitely not angels. They are human. Could they be a mixture of saints from the Old Testament with saints of the church age? The answer to that is no, because according to both Daniel 12 and Revelation 20, believers of the Old Testament period will not be resurrected until the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. And this scene is 13 chapters before his second coming. The 24 elders represent the church. The believers of the church age will be resurrected and raptured prior to the beginning of the tribulation. The gist of these verses now is that we will also be rewarded and given crowns to wear. And so verse 5, it says, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightnings and thunderings emanating from heaven usually mean a storm of God's judgment is about to break forth upon the earth. There are also voices. I love this. It reminded me of a scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. It captures a sense of voices in a storm. You might recall the nine members of the Fellowship of the Ring are trying to go across Mount Caradhras, and a violent winter storm breaks out upon them. It's blizzard, snow, rock slides, and then they hear voices in the storm. And Gandalf discerns that it is the voice of the evil wizard Saruman, and then he starts talking, and there's these voices in the storm, and it's pretty creepy and all. And so these voices in the storm, in the case of the Lord of the Rings, not a good thing. Now, in the Revelation, the storm is about to break forth upon the earth, God's wrath against sin. There are voices in the storm, but it is a good thing. And here's why. Because throughout the tribulation, God will be calling upon sinners to repent of their sin and be saved. We're going to see him calling to men through two amazing witnesses. They're going to appear in chapter 11 and be on the earth for the first 1,260 days of the tribulation. We'll see when we get there. They're probably Moses and Elijah. They're indestructible. They can't be killed. In fact, they call fire down out of heaven on those who try to kill them. And they go around preaching the gospel. They are God's voices in that storm. Then we're going to see God calling to men through 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're sealed to serve the Lord in chapter 14, and again, sent out as voices with the gospel. And then, amazing as this may sound, also in chapter 14, angels will be flying through the atmospheric heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It is during the tribulation when the verse will be fulfilled that the entire world will hear the gospel. Everyone, everywhere, no matter their language or how deep they are in the jungle or wherever they are, will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by angels, so that there will be no confusion as to what is happening. It is God's voice in the storm. And again, that's why we call this series The Grace of Wrath. Is the tribulation God's wrath against sin, against Christ rejecting men? Absolutely. And in that wrath, there is grace as he calls to men to repent and be saved, receive the forgiveness of their sins before it's too late. The seven spirits of God is an Old Testament name for God the Holy Spirit. It comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. We talked about this in chapter 1. His presence in this scene is represented as seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. You know, the Holy Spirit has to be represented in some way because he's always invisible. At the baptism of Jesus, he was represented in the form of a dove descending on the Lord. That's how they knew the Holy Spirit had come upon Jesus. He was represented by a dove. He wasn't a dove. He was represented by a dove. At the birth of the church, he was represented by tongues of fire resting above the believers gathered in the upper room. He's not a tongue of fire, but it represents him. And it leads us to conclude that if we are ministering for the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will not bring attention to ourselves, but will bring everybody's focus to the Lord, we will be as much as possible invisible. Think of yourself as an invisible servant, and you're light years ahead of where we are sometimes. We're a culture that loves recognition. And I admit it, I want people to pat me on the back and tell me how wonderful I am and how much I ministered to them and how great it was. I'm still waiting, but someday it will happen, I feel. And I'm not saying that you can't ever encourage someone or tell them they're doing a great job. I'm talking about, in your heart, the supposed need for recognition. What if everybody is recognized but you? How do you feel? 10 people do a ministry and 9 of them get a plaque. 9 of them get mentioned, and 1 of them doesn't, and that one is you. You should be so excited. You should say, hey, you guys got your reward. I might get mine, and I might get yours too when I get to heaven. And so we need to break out of that. In the world, fine. You want to be recognized for accomplishment? I think there's a place for that. It's an important place for that. But do that out in the world. In the church, be invisible. And when you're treated that way, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. The Jewish tabernacle and temple on the earth were copies of a temple in heaven. In them was a brass laver or a wash basin. The wash basin was a type of this sea of glass. Again, lots of Jewish images throughout the Revelation because the church is in heaven and God is again dealing with Israel. Verse 6, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, creature is an unfortunate translation. The word means living one. They are a type of angel. They resemble the cherubim that the prophet Ezekiel saw in his vision of the throne. Their praise reminds us of the seraphim Isaiah saw in his vision of the throne. And so a lot of people had visions of the throne room of God. And when Ezekiel did, he mentioned certain cherubim. And when Isaiah did, he mentioned certain seraphim. All that tells us that there's different varieties of angelic beings. We don't know if these angels are seraphim or cherubim or something all to themselves, but they're definitely angels. Now, they have a weird description. But again, remember, John is doing his best to describe the beauty of what he saw. Even inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's difficult to convey what these beings look like. Something we can notice about his description that just cannot be a coincidence. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, God told the nation of Israel how they were to set up camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness. Each of the 4 sides were to be encamped by 3 of the 12 tribes. The tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were to camp on the east, and they were collectively called the Camp of Judah. The symbol on their flag was a lion. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were to camp on the west side, and they were collectively called the Camp of Ephraim. The symbol on their flag was an ox or a calf. The tribes of Simeon and Gad were to camp on the south side. They were called the Camp of Reuben. Their flag featured a man, and as you can guess, the last 3 tribes, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, camped on the north. Their flag had an eagle on it. And so whatever is happening in heaven is reflected in the encampment of Israel on the earth. Again, God is dealing with Israel through the storm. We're going to witness it safely from heaven. Israel will be in the heart of it. Verse 8 through 11, the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. They don't rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Crowns were going to be received as rewards when we stand before Jesus Christ at his reward seat. And so, given the timing of all this, it would appear that if I die, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or if I'm raptured, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, either scenario, that's the time when I'm going to go before Jesus Christ one-on-one, individually, before what the Bible calls his reward seat, and he will review my life, burn away all those things which I don't want in my life anyway in heaven, and reward me for the work that I did in his name with pure motives. And among those rewards are certain crowns. And so by the time we get to this scene, the entire church has been rewarded and we all have our crown or crowns. And in heaven, we're going to worship by casting down those crowns. What are the crowns? Well, the Bible mentions five crowns that are available to Christians. We don't know if these are all of them, but they are some of them. There is something called the imperishable crown. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown, but we an imperishable." And so we believe that this is a crown that will be rewarded to us for disciplining our lives and pursuing holiness rather than letting sin dominate, the imperishable crown. Then there's the crown of righteousness. Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, "A crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so this would seem to be a crown for those who love the imminent appearing of Jesus Christ. Because if you love it, you'll live that way. And the Lord says, "Hey, you waited for me, you looked for me, every day of your life you thought could be that day, and you're going to have this special crown." Crown of life is mentioned in Revelation 2:10. We read there, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, this has sometimes been called the martyr's crown because Jesus said, "If you're faithful unto death as a martyr, I will give you the crown of life." James, in his epistle, says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And so, certainly martyrs will receive this crown of life, but all of us who persevere in trial and tribulation will also receive probably multiple crowns. The crown of rejoicing is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 by Paul. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" The way it's worded, some people feel like Paul is saying that his preaching of the gospel, which brought them to faith in Jesus Christ, is a soul winner's crown, in other words. Others say, certainly soul winning will earn you a crown, but also serving others in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the crown of glory is described by Peter in 1 Peter 5:4. He says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Peter was talking to the leaders of the churches, and so this would seem to be a crown reserved for those who serve well in a office of the church. This text that we're ending here with, verse 11, prompted Charles Spurgeon to observe, "There will be no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here on the earth." And so we shouldn't really focus on a particular crown. It's good to know what they are and to study them. We shouldn't focus on crowns at all, really. We should look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We should bear our crosses daily, and that will assure us that we will have crowns to cast on that great and glorious day, which the Lord says is imminent.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.